As we turn to the Word of God this evening hour, we first turn to Romans chapter 8, read the first 17 verses, and then once again Ephesians 1. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, he shall die. But if he through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, he shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Then also Ephesians chapter 1, we read verses 3 through 14 of the first chapter of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of that of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Thus far, God's holy word. Dear congregation, the last time we turned to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, we touched briefly indeed on the fact that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, true believers in Him, have all blessings in the triune God for Jesus' sake. And in this first chapter, the Apostle Paul is inspired to write about the triune God. In verses 3 through 6, we see that he was inspired to focus on more exclusively the work of the Father and the blessings that the Father gives to the church. In verses 7 through 12 of Ephesians 1, he writes and focuses more about the Son of God, and in verses 13 and 14 about the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we have these blessings in the triune God, the church does, because apart from the triune God, mankind merely exists with God's left hand of forbearance. The unbeliever who doesn't know and fear the Lord, yes, they live physically, they breathe the good air that God has given. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he explains it in no uncertain terms in Romans chapter 1. An unbeliever knows the truth of God, but suppresses it in unrighteousness. But in the Lord, in this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that he writes about here in Ephesians chapter 1, we may have blessings, and we do have blessings. In fact, he states very clearly in verse 3 that we have all blessings, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And last time, we considered very particularly in the Father we have blessings. And particularly in the Father, the church has blessings in His divine election, you recall, that He chooses His church in Christ. We saw that in verses 4 and 5. And then also in verse 5, we saw another blessing of the Father that the church has in Him, spiritual adoption, that we have been called, if we are a believer, children of the Most High God. And then a third blessing of the Father is that in verse 6, we have been accepted in the Beloved, not rejected, but accepted. Jesus, He echoed that in His ministry as well, didn't He? That all that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. And now in these verses that follow the blessings of the Father, these next verses, they flow out of that. They are not completely separate from that. They're distinct in that the focus changes. But these next verses, verses 7 through 12, are text words for this evening hour. They flow out of those first verses that we considered, the blessings of the Father. And this evening hour in verses 7 through 12, we see a focus, a shift of focus from the pen of the Apostle Paul more to the second and the third person of the Trinity. And that, of course, is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And so, our theme, once again, just as we saw last time is identical spiritual Christian blessings from a triune God, but this evening hour we consider that from the perspective of the blessings from the Son and the Holy Spirit. The true born-again Christian, dear congregation, has many, many blessings. So many blessings that we cannot begin to enumerate them all. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when considering all these things, he writes that the Church of God has all blessings in heavenly places. That is, everything that the Church has been blessed with spiritually, all come from God. And the source from whence they come is not earthly, is not from human hand, but is from divine source. It is heavenly blessings, heavenly sources. And the reason why the church indeed may have all heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus is not because we are Christians and because we are somehow worthy of them. The reason why we may have blessings is because of God, and particularly of God in Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus Christ did and accomplished fully and completely while on this earth. It's all due to God's working out His plan of divine election. As we saw last time, divine redemption, divine application of that work in the hearts and lives of His people by the power of His Spirit. Spiritual blessings, dear Church of God, would not be our portion if it were not for God and if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were not for His mercy and His grace, we would still be in our sins. Now, as the last section completed, the last section, that being that we considered last time in verses 3 through 6, we considered that if we are a true Christian, we are indeed chosen in His election, God's election, and adopted in His family as spiritual sons and daughters, and we are accepted. But we are not accepted by ourselves, Paul writes. Paul says we are accepted in the Beloved. And we have to understand this word beloved with a capital B. We are accepted in the Beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father, indeed, in other places, calls His Son the Beloved One. He called Him that at least two times that we are aware of from the page of Scripture. He called Him His Beloved at His baptism, at Christ's baptism, and again at His transfiguration, at His baptism when the dove descended, the Spirit rather descended in the form of a dove. And the voice from heaven said, "This is My Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again, He echoed that later when Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is My Beloved Son, hear Him." And so our acceptance of God is when we are hidden in Jesus Christ, when we are secure in Him. Many of our old divines, sometimes if you read old Puritan writers, they use this word vouchsafed in Him. And it's an easy term, I think, to picture that we have a big safe in my office, and I think all of you know that big safe, and when things are in there, that they're secure. And you think of a big safe, and when things are in there, they're secure. In a bank vault, when something's in there, it's tight, it's secure. Well, so it is when we are vouchsafed in Christ, We are secure in Christ. We are hidden in Christ. We are safe in Him. We are accepted in the Beloved. But now as the Apostle Paul continues to write about the blessings of the Triune God, his shift, as it were, focuses from heaven and all the blessings of election down to more an earthly perspective. And Paul goes on to write about this beloved Christ and his work on earth for his church. And so he begins, verse 7, flowing out of the previous verses, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so in Christ, he says, now shifting more of the attention from the Father to the Son, in Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, that is those who have been made holy by his grace, those who have been saved by his mercy, has redemption. And redemption, he says, through his blood. What is redemption? What is redemption? Well, sometimes redemption is defined something like this. Deliverance as a result of the payment of a ransom. Deliverance as the result of a payment of a ransom. You see, there is no other way, dear congregation, that a sinner can be saved than by a ransom price being paid to the Father. And that is the blood of the Son. And we ask ourselves that question. Why is that? And the simple answer is this. Someone had to pay for sin. The Father in heaven is just. And he will not lower his just demands. He made you and I, dear congregation, in Adam, our covenant head, perfect. Adam willingly fell from grace, chose the way of sin, and we in him chose the way of sin. But God says, now justice must be paid. It must be. God doesn't somehow say, well, a few get a free pass. Justice must be paid. And it must be paid either by us, as the Catechism puts it, so uniquely, or by another. And that's one. Who is that other? Is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to be paid for in the same nature it was committed. You and I sinned in our human nature. Jesus Christ paid for sin in his human nature, shedding his human blood, which has divine application and divine purpose. And the text goes on to tell us how this redemption really works out for the church, in whom we have redemption. And how does it work? Well, the text tells us with or through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. You see, in terms of keeping the idea of the ransom being paid, a payment having to be made paid, all the writers, they merge this picture, guided, of course, by the Spirit. And the Apostle Peter really picks up on this same principle in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. And he writes, inspired by the same Spirit that inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words to the Ephesians. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, it's the same word, redemption, redeemed, with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, empty conversation, received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What is the Apostle Peter saying there? He is saying that the church indeed receives redemption. But we receive redemption in a way of payment, but not through monetary payment, not through the dollar bills, not through the coinage of this land. That is a corruptible thing. In other words, that decays and it perishes with its using. But he says, you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's like the Apostle Peter is recalling for his readers to remember way back to the Old Testament Passover time, that lamb that was slain every year at Passover time. He says, just like that lamb, just like that blood was shed. Well, that's the way you're redeemed, that precious blood that flows from the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb without blemish and without spot. There is only redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood is precious. The blood is everything. And do we value that blood, congregation? Do we value it in our souls? When we sing with a poet, is our heart touched? Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb, the poet writes. Are those mere words for us when we sing them together? Do they just create within us some sentimental feeling? Or do we know that experientially too in our hearts, that there is power in the blood? Do we know on a personal level that this blood too has cleansed my sin and has redeemed me from all my unrighteousness? In whom we have redemption through His blood. This blood is valuable. It pays for our redemption. That's an objective truth the Apostle Paul is speaking about and writing about there. But I believe there's also an element to this blood that is very experiential also. If you keep thinking along the same lines as redemption and money and a ransom price being paid, think of money. Money indeed is used, isn't it? Is used in exchange for goods, and you give money, you get goods back. And sometimes we have money, and sometimes we get more money, and sometimes we get more money, and sometimes we can have no interest in that money. We can have no affectionate tie to it. And then sometimes we can have an affectionate tie to it. We love money, and we want more money. And that's when, of course, it's wrong. The love of money, the affectionate tie to money, is the root of all that's really much evil. But money can be of value, but it can be times where we have no affectionate tie to it. But for a believer, for a believing Christian, we can have and do have an affectionate, experiential tie with the blood of the Lamb. In fact, the Apostle Peter, writing as an experienced believer and an echo of all believers, calls the blood of the Lamb a precious thing. Now that word precious, congregation, is a very experiential term. It was endearing to him. He loved the blood of the Lamb. Why? Just because Peter liked blood? No. He loved the blood of the Lamb because of where the blood came from. Not just only what the blood did for him. That was a blessing. And he realizes that too. But where the blood came from, that's what makes it precious. And the blood, of course, flowed from the very veins of the Son of God. That's what makes this blood precious. That's what he says. You were not redeemed with silver and gold and corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, in whom, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood. His blood is precious because this is our Redeemer. This is our Savior. This is the one who came to us when we were living in unbelief and sin, living in our own self-made darkness and began to draw us unto life. This is the one who paved the way for our souls, who went to the cross for us, who went to the grave for us, who arose again for his church, who sits at the Father's right hand and will one day come again to call his children home. This is the reason why we love the blood. Because where the blood has flowed from, the Son of God himself, we have redemption. We have the ransom price paid, Paul says, through his blood. But Paul goes on to say, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Our sins, when we are a true believer, are forgiven in Christ. Now, what the Apostle Paul is not doing here, congregation, he is not talking about a mere hope for forgiveness or a theoretical forgiveness, but actual forgiveness. Sometimes, as completely forgiven sinners, we walk around like we're still guilty. And of course, in terms of sanctification, we are always guilty with the pollution of sin. But as saved believers, we are completely guilt-free in terms of our record being cleansed and expunged by the forgiving grace of God. We have been pardoned. We have been spiritually liberated. And this is what the Apostle Paul is seeking to drive home to the hearts and minds of the Ephesians. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And when we think of that congregation, how we, amid all of our sin that still so easily besets us, amid all the challenges of life that would derail us so quickly, how we ought to be living a life of sheer gratitude to the praise of God's almighty name. And his grace was spent on naturally worthless sins like ours. And this seems to astound Paul, and it always ought to. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I pray that indeed, if we are a believer this evening hour, that we would never lose the amazing nature of grace. Well, I think that's oftentimes the first step, downstep in our backsliding, is when we get comfortable with the grace of God. We lose the fact that this is an amazing gift from God, from his amazing Son, to people who are not amazing at all. And we just kind of say, well, saved. And we're not filled with zeal anymore. We're not filled with awe at the glorious gift that God has given. Forgiveness of sins, complete forgiveness of sins, redemption through his blood according to the riches of his grace. It's a rich gift that God has given his church. It's a gracious thing that God has done these things for his church. The Apostle Paul, he felt these things as he was writing these things. And no wonder, therefore, he could live so uplifted. And even though he experienced so many tragedies and difficulties in his life, by the grace of God, he kept his head up and kept walking onward and forward. Yes, there were times when he did, even one point, he said, despaired of life. But for the most part, he kept going and onward and forward in faith. And what kept him going? Well, it was this grace, congregation. That's the only thing that can explain it. God's grace. He understood the gospel. He understood the blessings of God in Jesus Christ to a worthless sinner like himself. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Here are more blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul lists. First of all, he says, he has abounded. And here he is writing to the Ephesians, this whole idea of abundance, the whole idea of overflow. That's what the word abounded means. Just like that familiar Psalm, Psalm 23. My cup runneth over. The psalmist understood it. The Apostle Paul understood it. Because this reflects the very character of our gracious God who does exceeding and abundantly above and beyond what we ask or think. He wrote later to the Ephesians. God does that because he's not a stingy God. God is a gloriously giving God. He has abounded toward us. And what does he give his church in abundance? Well, first of all, he says he gives them wisdom. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Well, in practical terms, wisdom is the ability to know what is right and wrong and how to apply that in a Christian way. The ability to know what is right and wrong and how to apply that in a Christian way. Every time I think of the word wisdom, children, you probably remember that well-known story of King Solomon in the Old Testament. Remember how he indeed was the wisest king. He didn't feel it in his heart when he just began off on his journey. And so he asked the Lord for a spirit of understanding. And the Bible says that the request, it pleased the Lord. And so the Lord gave him that spirit of understanding, that spirit of wisdom. And soon, that wisdom was put to the test, you remember. Two women suddenly appear one day before King Solomon. Each of them had a baby. But one of the babies died. And both of the mothers said, we have one living baby. And they both said, the living one is mine. So Solomon, in his wisdom, he said, give me a sword. He called for a sword. He said, I'll divide it in two. And then you can each have half. And of course, the real mother said, no, I don't want it to happen. I want the child to live. And so Solomon knew immediately who the real mother was, and she was awarded the child. And then we read in 1 Kings 3 and verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was with him to do judgment. And how did Solomon get that wisdom? How did he get it? Well, he got it from God. He got it from the greater Solomon, who was yet to be born, the Lord Jesus Christ. He got it because this text is true. Because God says, my people, they receive in abundance, they receive wisdom as one of the blessings I give them. But the Lord also says that he gives his church prudence. What is prudence? Well, prudence is an older word that really means understanding. Understanding, or some may interpret this as the word insight, and others, yet they interpret it as the idea of discernment. All having basically the same kind of thought. Understanding, insight, discernment. And you see, by nature, dear congregation, we don't have that. Particularly about spiritual matters. There's a text in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. It's a text that sometimes is very, very hard to digest. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, he says, "But the natural man," and what he means by the natural man is the unsaved man, those who aren't yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, "receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." And then this phrase, "because they are," that is the unsaved, the natural man, "because they are spiritually discerned." Now, what's the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying the person that doesn't know God, those who are not hidden in Jesus Christ, believes that the things of God are, number one, foolish. Number two, he rejects them. But the natural man, the unsaved man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And furthermore, he or she cannot even understand spiritual matters because they don't have the Spirit of Christ. They don't have the Spirit of discernment. They don't have the Spirit of prudence about spiritual matters. And that is something that sometimes is seen when you do evangelism to people. You can speak to them about the plan of redemption, about the grace of Christ, about the mercies, and some people understand some of the basics, especially if they're more familiar with the Bible. And other times people look at you and they're completely clueless. And why is that, congregation? Well, because this text is true. Because those outside of Christ don't have that prudence. They don't have that understanding. They don't have that discernment. That's one of the gifts that God gives in salvation to his people. But when we do come to a saving knowledge and a saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord grants a measure of prudence, a measure of understanding, a measure of discernment. And sometimes some people receive that in great measures. Not very many people receive it all at once in a great voluminous way. Maybe you are familiar with the great C.H. Spurgeon. He was a great and voracious reader before he came to faith in the Lord. And he said before, "Indeed, I came to know the Lord." He says, "My mind was like a large jumbled library." He says, "But when God saved me, suddenly, for him at least, in his own experience, he says, all of his mind became, and his heart became like a well-organized library. And it all began to make sense. And he received a measure, for him personally, it was a great measure of discernment, of prudence, of understanding." But the point I want to stress here, congregation, is not that we all become doctrinal theologians once we're saved. But we are given a measure of wisdom and understanding. That's what the text is speaking about. And I believe also in a very practical way, in situations when we just don't know what we are to do. We've all been in those situations. We come to a point in our life and we just don't know what to do. But God has promised, hasn't he? In James chapter 1 and verse 5, "If any of you," he says to his church, "lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives unto all men liberally and upbraids not." He doesn't hold back, that is. "And it shall be given unto him." What shall be given unto him? Well, the wisdom that they ask for. Many good Christians are afraid, and rightly so, because by nature we are foolish. But we're afraid that we won't know what to do in certain situations. But let us remember that the Lord gives wisdom. And he promises to give wisdom when we ask it of him. And he will not withhold that wisdom when we truly need it. So I would exhort you all to trust this verse, trust this truth. And come humbly to the Lord and say, "Lord, with Solomon, I'm like a little child. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Please give me wisdom. I need wisdom. I need wisdom for this decision at work. I need this wisdom for decision with family. I need this wisdom for decision in life. Lord, I need wisdom. I need understanding. Please, please give it to me. And he says he will. And why will he? Well, because it's one of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And when we receive that wisdom, there's something so beautiful here that he speaks about. When he hath abounded toward us, he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. There's this sense that this wisdom and this prudence is very personal. It's not just something that happens in us, in our minds and hearts and souls. It's someone. And that someone is Jesus Christ. It's a portion of His grace and His Spirit that dwells within the heart of the believer and gives us that wisdom and understanding. Solomon wrote about that, didn't he, in Proverbs chapter 8? About that wisdom, and he personifies it. That wisdom is the Lord. That wisdom is Christ. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. These are blessings of the church of God. And so let us even turn to verses like this and say, Lord, I feel so foolish. I feel like I lack so much discernment and understanding. But this text tells me that this is a blessing of my Savior. Give me more of it, O God. And I believe still, congregation, when we come as a humble, small child, like Solomon did, to the Lord for that spirit of understanding, just like the Lord was pleased with that request of Solomon, so He is pleased with the request of such empty, needy sinners today. And God will give it to us in our times of need. Test Him at His own character and test Him at His own promise. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Sad to say, dear congregation, this is a wonderful text in Scripture that many dear people, I believe, butcher very badly. Far too many people look at such a text, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. And they claim to have been given some secret insight into God's mysterious will. They know secrets because they say, well, it's been revealed to me. I'm a Christian. And having been made known unto us the mysterion of His will according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. So sometimes good Christians take these texts like this and they twist them and they say, well, I know this and this and this and this is going to happen because I've been a recipient of His will. He's made known unto me the mystery of His will. You may not know it, but I know it. Is that what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here? Not at all, congregation. It's really far simpler than that. The mystery of His will, God's will, is according to His good pleasure, a phrase that he had just mentioned in verse 5, which he purposed, that is, planned in Himself, and that is His electing grace of sinners, or choosing sinners unto Himself in Christ. You see, God's people are chosen in Christ by the Father. This is the mystery of his will, very simply. He makes known, he makes that known to his church. And in verses 4 and 5. And it's really that simple. He has made that known to his church, this great mystery of election. He says, I have chosen people. I have chosen my people in Christ. And I have made that known. I have made that mystery known unto you, having been known unto the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. The good pleasure having been purposed in himself is the choosing election of the Father. It's really that simple. Nothing mysterious really about such a text. The Lord is not revealing secrets to one person and not to another. He's revealed these things to his church. But I believe also, once again, that there is an experiential element to this verse. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. And he makes this known to his church, to his believing church, internally in our hearts so that we embrace it. It's like this. By nature, congregation, we dislike the doctrine of election. I have never met in my life, and I don't think there is anybody who's ever met an unbeliever who just loves the doctrine of election. By nature, this blessing too is not something that is embraced by an unbeliever. Arthur Pink, he used to say, as an unsaved person, he says, election was my greatest enemy. But you see, when grace comes, he makes this known unto us experientially. In other words, he impresses it upon our hearts in this doctrine of God's divine choosing, which seemed so mysterious and harsh before. It's made known to us. We don't question it anymore. And as Pink went on to say, he says, after grace, election became my greatest friend. He made it known to me. It was impressed upon me. And God does that, doesn't he, in grace? Every true born-again believer, even though we may not understand why God does what he does, why he saves sinners in himself in Christ, to himself in Christ, yet we come to embrace this wonderful, mysterious doctrine of election. It's impressed upon our hearts, and we love it. He makes it known to us in a personal way. In that sense, it's experiential. Verse 10, that, you could put the word so that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You see, the Lord makes his divine purposes known. He makes his divine purposes known so that one day in the dispensation, that is, in the period of the fullness of time, that is a reference to the great day of the Lord and the angels in heaven and the redeemed saints on earth will be gathered together in him. Listen to the verse again. So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The idea is this, that all will come together for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul, he writes it like this to the Philippians, saying much of the same thing, just in different words, in Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven. That's what he refers to here. And things in earth. That's what he refers to here also in the book of Ephesians. and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The idea is, congregation, that the Lord Jesus Christ is King over all. He said himself, didn't he, that he was going to rise to his Father in heaven, and all authority in the last chapter in Matthew, all authority, all exousia, all authority is given unto him, both in heaven and in earth. He is King over all heaven and earth. Nothing escapes him. First of all, nothing escapes his judgment. That's a truth. But also, not one of his chosen vessels, not one of his children, elect by grace and saved by redemption, will escape his sovereign eye. Whether those are elect angels on fallen angels in heaven or chosen saints on earth, all will be gathered together in himself. And so what's the Apostle Paul doing? Well, really, he's drawing a full circle, isn't he, of this great plan of redemption. First of all, he begins with it being rooted in heaven, God's choosing in heaven, and then Christ's work here on earth. But one day, all that work is going to accumulate one day, and it's going to return, and all things are going to gather back together in Christ, in him. It will all come together, comes full circle in him. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, in the period of the fullness of time, when it's all done and over with, God's whole plan of redemption, he might gather together in one thing, in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You see, it's not going to continue on in terms of years and millions of years and just go on and on and somehow peter out in the end. The Apostle Paul says there's a definite plan to God's redemption. It's going to come full circle. And it's all going to come together in Christ again. There's purpose, you see, in all that God does. There's purpose in election. There's purpose in redemption. And that purpose is to bring all things in heaven, angels, on earth, save sinners, back together in Christ, in him. But Paul is not done. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. He says to the church of Jesus Christ, we have obtained, that is, received, we are in possession of an inheritance. Sometimes you can receive an inheritance, maybe from a loved one, maybe from a grandparent, maybe from a parent, maybe from a friend or a relative. And you say, what a wonderful inheritance. But here, the Apostle Paul says, the Church of Jesus Christ has such an incredible inheritance. An inheritance so rich and so great. And what is that inheritance? He says, it's that we're predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things. Not just some things, but all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, there are some things, dear congregation, to put in layman's terms, some things that money just cannot buy. Money cannot buy us election. Money cannot buy us redemption. Money cannot buy us salvation. Money cannot buy us the precious blood of Christ. Money can't buy any of these things. But the Church of God has been given this inheritance, simply handed over in sovereign mercy. It's been given them. We have obtained it. We haven't earned it, but we have obtained an inheritance, which is being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, it is neither fate nor human merit that determines our destiny if we are a believer in Jesus Christ. It is God's electing grace in Christ that draws us. And this is worth more. The Apostle Paul understands very clearly this is worth more than life itself. This is worth more than a million worlds in terms of value. We have received, we have obtained this inheritance. And when a true believer is engaged by grace and by faith, understanding these things, you see, you can put a pile of gold bullion there, and then you can put this God's electing grace there and say, well, would you trade God's electing grace for all this, all these riches? And we say, no, because my inheritance is worth way more than that. But you see, when we miss the glory of God's grace, then we're willing, aren't we? We're willing to trade this blessing, even though we can't erase it. Thank God we can't. We're ready to trade it for just a little bit of the world. And we think what it will give us. And how foolish, congregation, how foolish. The Apostle Paul wasn't thinking that way. We have obtained this glorious, this wonderful, rich inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. You know, some people, they say, well, you know, this whole idea of election, it just makes us puppets. What silliness, what foolishness. That's the way some people look at Calvinism. It wasn't making the Apostle Paul a puppet, was it? It caused him to be filled with wonder and with awe and with praise to his glorious God. And that's what election does. That's what election works in the soul. Wanting to honor God for the gift that he gives in his Son. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. This moves Paul, you see, and it should move us to be at all times to the praise of his glory. Not praising self, not praising us, but the praise of his glory as a trusting sinner in Jesus Christ. This is where Christ's work properly brings a sinner. And do we do that, congregation, when we know the grace of God? Do we do that as a way of life? The sad truth is we are far more often filled with complaints and with grumbling, aren't we? Things aren't going our way. We're unhappy with this circumstance. We're unhappy with that providence. We're unhappy with so many things. And we grumble and we complain. We have too much of this. We have too little of that. We're so focused on earthly things that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The apostle says there's purpose in all of this election. Not just so you get it and you have it, but so that you live to the praise of his glory. You see, that's what heaven is all about, isn't it? It's living to the praise of his glory. And the Apostle Paul, he started tasting some of that even before he was in heaven. And that's the way a believer should live. Far often we don't do that. But he's telling the Ephesians that that is the way they ought to be living. That we should be to the praise of his glory. And I tell you and I tell myself tonight, that's what it should be. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Those who first trusted in Christ as the most important thing to do, not first chronologically, but as first in terms of priority, trusting in Christ. And then Paul, he shifts the focus to the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You see, God gives his grace to trust in Jesus Christ. He gives that to his people through his word of truth. And the Lord, because of who he is and because of what he does, he gives another blessing, the Apostle Paul says. He graciously grants another spiritual blessing. And what is that? Well, that's the sealing, or that's the confirming work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We read from Romans chapter 8 in verse 16, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, when we're a believer, we're sealed, that is, we're confirmed or we're assured in the truths of the gospel through the Word of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When our heart and our mind is convinced and convicted of the glory of Christ, and that Christ is also come for me. A wonder though it may be, this is the sealing, this is the confirming work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a wonderful experiential truth that the Apostle Paul writes about here. And so you see, dear believer, when you sense that comfort in your soul, when you feel to a greater or lesser degrees, sometimes that comes in greater measure, sometimes more, and sometimes usually and hopefully more as we grow and mature in grace, hopefully it's more of a convicting thing as we grow and mature more and more. When we're convinced, when we're sealed, when we're confirmed more in our hearts that yes, even a sinner like me, a wretched sinner like me, is saved by grace. And I can trace it all the way back because God, that's the only way we can explain it, because God has chosen even a wretched sinner like me in Christ. When that happens experientially in our hearts, this is a blessing. This is a blessing of a true believer, in whom ye trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after ye believed, you were sealed, you were confirmed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is a blessing that we have in Jesus Christ as a believer. You see, an unbeliever doesn't experience these things. An unbeliever may know objectively some facts of the gospel, may know some truths that are in the Bible, some historical truths, and may move to the level of emotion. But an unbeliever is never confirmed, is never sealed, never is deeply convicted experientially in the heart by the Holy Spirit of promise. Why? Well, because that's something that's reserved for a true believer in Jesus Christ. It's really quite that simple. And so when we do experience this to a greater or measured lesser degree, let us praise God and thank Him for it. Because this is what the Apostle Paul is writing about here. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. What's he saying here in closing this evening hour? Well, he says the Holy Spirit is the earnest. And what is an earnest? Well, an earnest, congregation, is just an old-fashioned term that means the down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment in the heart unto the day when believers receive their full inheritance of glory. And you see, what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's returning to this whole theme of value and money, redemption, ransom, and now Holy Spirit being the earnest, the down payment. He's saying, you see, that the Holy Spirit comes into the heart, and because of the work of Christ, He puts the down payment in our soul. And what is the form of that down payment? The form of that down payment is the person of the Holy Spirit. And that person of the Holy Spirit resides in the heart. And He says, as it were, the Holy Spirit will hold you unto the day of your redemption, unto the day of your eternal release. Who, the Holy Spirit, is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit holds us as Christ's purchase unto the day when we shall enjoy glory forever and ever. One day every believer will be forever with the Lord. And that's why the Belgic Confession ends with these wonderful words, words we are all familiar with, but worth citing again. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them, that is the believing church, His people, to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may enjoy, fully enjoy, the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This, you see, dear congregation, is the work of the triune God, is the work of the Father, is the work of the Son, is the work of the Holy Spirit to the children of God. And this is something that the church, the believing church, has been blessed with. So never, 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 my dear, dear believing friend, underestimate the blessings of God, and never underestimate the God who gave them. He has given them sovereignly, graciously, mercifully to you. You have not had to pay one penny for them. It's all a sovereign gift. But we do owe him something. We owe him a life of gratitude. And he calls us to that all the way through his word. And he's worth it. Isn't he? Amen. Lord God, how we give thanks that thou art the triune God, and who gives thy church everything in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit as well. Lord, grant that our eyes may go open more and more to see the great blessings, if we are a believer, that we have in our triune God. And Lord, we pray once again that everyone who doesn't know and fear the Lord here in this assembly too, may come by grace to be awakened to spiritual poverty and come to know this blessing in their souls as well. And all this we do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.